All right. Thank you guys for that song. Dan was saying that was supposed to be a minor key, get me hyped up. I'm kidding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in your Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you there. That's on page 550 in one of our pew Bibles there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or if you're using a pew Bible, page 550. We'll look at this incredible chapter, very famous chapter in the Bible, and the great love chapter of the Bible. And we want to use this to finish up our series this day on 3D Church. We're going to look at balanced maturity. We'll look at this morning and finish up this series as an encouragement. And I hope you've enjoyed this series so far. We've looked at the body of Christ and the elements there. And my intention was for this to be an encouragement and a challenge to us as we begin our fall ministries. And also, if you haven't had a chance, I put in the last few bulletins. I've got several copies on the information table. I've got two things. I've got a ministry gift inventory, a spiritual gift inventory, to know what your spiritual gift is. Several's got one. Several's got... We talked about spiritual gifts last Sunday, and there's several out there. It's important for every Christian to know their spiritual gift. And then another thing we have out there is all of our ministry opportunities in our church. If you don't have one of those, that's a good prayer request, prayer sheet for God to send people our way in order to fill different positions. And it's very, very needed. And if you are here visiting and or been attending for a while, haven't joined the church yet, we'd love for you to join. And I'll just see a deacon, get you a constitution, and we'll go through the process of joining Spring Hill Baptist Church. And so, 1 Corinthians 13, incredible chapter. Let's read these 13 verses and get into what the Bible has to say this morning. Paul concludes with his great application on the body of Christ, and he says this. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture. As we've sung this morning, how much we enjoy being in your presence, how much we love you, Lord. Father, I pray as we look at your word, help us to display that same love to a lost and dying world around us, as well as in the midst of our church, our local assembly. Father, I pray you bless these thoughts. Pray you be with me this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I begin with another illustration that we've been looking at for the concept of unity, but diversity but unity. And I want to pull this picture up. In 1993... a guy by the name of Melvin McGuire. He was a former chief pilot for the New Mexico State Police and State Highway Commission. He wrote a book entitled Bloody Skies. It was a book about my grandfather, Ralph Chambers, and his crew. My grandpa is right, he's kneeling second from the right. There he is right there. He's a pilot, captain. And in their adventures of the air war over Germany during World War II. And he's a B-17 pilot. If you know anything about military history, the B-17 had a crew of 10 men. A pilot, a co-pilot, a bombardier, a navigator, a flight engineer, radio operator, ball gunner, two waist gunners, and a tail gunner. Now these 10 men would make up what was called the Ralph Chambers crew. They came from all over the country. Of course, one was from North Carolina, two from Missouri, Michigan, Wyoming, Pennsylvania, Maryland, New Mexico, Indiana, and Nebraska. That's a big diverse of cultures of what parts of the country. They all had different personalities and ways of doing things in different cultures they grew up in, but they had two things in common that united them. First of all, they were Americans, and secondly, they were committed to do their part to winning the war in Germany. McGuire, in his book, described the moment they all first met one another before shipping overseas. He said this, "In those few minutes, we each assessed the others, these men who would play such an important role in our lives for the next months, few months. That was my crew, my airborne family. We didn't know it at the time, but we've been put together as a top flight crew. They were 10 enthusiastic, bright-eyed boys, but over time, through the weariness of war and the fatigue of the war, they began to lose that brightness and confidence. When there appeared no way to survive and weariness became so overpowering and went deep into their bones, it was pride in themselves, in their crew, and their country that kept them returning to the skies to face another day of German fighters in the sky. Many missions later, many battles, many adventures fighting for our country forged this diverse group of men into a family, a band of brothers, diverse personalities, united by our cause, balanced by love. Now, my grandfather suffered from Alzheimer's disease for 20 years, finally succumbing to it when I was 17 years old. So most of my life, he had no short-term memory, but he had long-term memory. The only thing he could remember was the war and his brothers in combat. Though his mind was gone, he remembered the crew, he remembered the war. McGuire gave him the first book off the press. I have it in my office. And to show how much family they had become during that time, I want to read for you what Melvin McGuire, one of my grandpa's crew members, wrote to him in the opening pages. And I note this was written 25 years ago. Both McGuire and my grandpa had passed years ago. He said to Ralph Chambers about 49 years ago, "God and one of his helpers and crew assignments of the Army Air Force assigned me to the Ralph Chambers crew. That crew gave me one of the best aircraft commanders and crewmates in the service. You led by example, made all the right decisions, and turned 9 above-average kids into one of the finest combat air crews of World War II. And he said this, "I loved you like a brother. And if the circumstances were the same and came up again, I would be the first volunteer on your crew with respect and love, Melvin McGuire." Okay, what balanced out this diverse but united crew? The one thing that balanced them out was love for each other. A band of love. They became brothers. And I say that to say this, over the last month, we've considered in this series the greatest group of brothers and sisters ever assembled in the history of the world, the body of Christ, an assembly of believers, diverse but united through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're in the last part of a 5-part series in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 entitled 3D Church, the church in three dimensions. In Paul's great teaching on the body of Christ, the burden I'd have had toward preaching this was to be a challenge in our fall ministries, and we've looked at these three dimensions. We've looked at building unity, the idea of unity there in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12. Then we've looked at body diversity for 3 weeks on 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, and the idea of the diversity of the body. Today, this morning, we're going to look at balanced unity. We're going to look at the idea of love, that bond that matures us, that keeps us together. So let me review for a second. Building unity, we looked at this idea, what is the church? It's an assembly of people. It's not a building. A church is an assembly of believers and people. And we worship the Lord, we're equipped to serve. That's why we go. And who's the church for? People in need of grace and truth. Some people are in a little need of grace. Some people need a little need of truth. And Jesus brought the full measure of both. And what does the church do? They give the good news of Jesus Christ to the community around us and to the four corners of the world. A laser-focused message, the gospel of Christ, and a global mission, reaching the world with that message. That's the focus. When we get away from that focus, churches begin to focus on themselves and they begin to die. We began with building unity. We talked about how the Holy Spirit is that foundation, the framing, the features, and the functioning of unity. As we're building unity, the Holy Spirit has to be our glue, has to be our bond that keeps us together. Just like an engine. In an engine, you have several moving parts, a lot of frictions going. But if you don't have motor oil, that engine's going to lock up. You have to have motor oil, a lubricant, to keep that engine running. The same is true with the body of Christ. We all have diverse personalities. If left to ourselves, we would fight and we would have personality conflicts, things like that. But the Holy Spirit living in our heart keeps that lubricant, keeps that flow going. Where we're diverse, but we're united through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we went into body diversity. And I asked this question over the last 3 weeks. Is there division or community within the diversity of the body of Christ? And I looked at these formulas. Diversity without unity leads to division. Division from envy and rivalry and superiority. The Corinthians had a problem. They envied each other. It was like... He said the foot talks to the hand, and looking up, an upward comparison. Then he talked about the eye down to the hand. It's the downward comparison. I don't need you, the arrogance. And then we got the lateral, the ear and the eye with competition. So envy and rivalry and superiority. There was division. Diversity without unity leads to division. Then we looked at the idea of diversity with unity leads to community. Using that same illustration, he talked about community through caring one for another. If one part of the body suffers, the other parts suffer. If one is honored, we all rejoice. That's the idea of community. Paul greatly illustrates what community is like. Then last week we looked at diversity within unity leads to maturity. And we looked at the idea of spiritual gifts in the last part of chapter 12. Maturity and understanding others. Understanding your role. We looked at maturity in serving others. Because we're coveting earnestly the best gifts. Those gifts that allow us to serve. That's the sole purpose of our natural abilities and our spiritual gifts. Not for a look at me, look what I can do. It's for a how can I serve the body of Christ? How can I serve the Lord? I love Him so much I want to serve Him. And then we looked at the idea that ties it into chapter 13. Yet I show you a more excellent way. The idea of loving others and maturity. So that leads us to what we're talking about this morning in chapter 13. Our church is a community on a local level and on a universal level for all born again believers in Christ. We're all diverse, but we all need each other. If one person fails in their responsibility and their commitments in the body of Christ, it can hurt the entire church. It can even cause division. If you're here and you have a role to play, if you're leading a ministry, whatever it is you're doing, when you commit to something and you forget or you something like that, and sometimes we do, I understand that. But if when we are focused on other things, we're distracted, it lets the whole thing down. Remember, the church is a community, diverse but united. It's God in verse 24 that blends the body together. So I want to use chapter 13 to end this series. And this chapter... it's a very famous chapter in the Bible and used primarily in weddings today. I think I've been to several weddings that have used this passage of Scripture. Though you could apply it to a wedding, you can apply all the principles here to a wedding in the context of what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a wedding. He's not talking about the relationship of a husband and wife. He's talking about the relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And... I believe with all my heart this chapter was inspired by the desire for maturity in the church in the midst of unity but diversity. And this chapter poses this question, what balances that unity and diversity in the body? What is it that balances it? And it goes back to this. At the end of the day, a lost and dying world will know us by our love. They shall know us by our love. We're not a very good testimony for Christ when we're fighting with each other, or divided with each other. We're not a very good testimony for Christ when we confront a lost and dying world and we don't love them. The problem is in our society today, we want to attack people too much. We want to attack their character too much. There are a lot of good people in this world that aren't saved. And they're never going to get saved if we're constantly... There's an idea of pointing their sin out. You got to be strong on sin, yes. But you got to love them. You got to love the sinner but hate the sin. And you got to draw that line there. And sometimes it's hard to do. There's a balance there. But they shall know us by our love. As we grow in love, we grow in maturity. Because the Corinthians valued one gift over the rest, tongues, while Paul told them they had their priorities all wrong when it came to spiritual gifts, we've seen that issue of unity, the Holy Spirit, yet diversity, spiritual gifts. Paul is saying you can be different, yet be unified only if unity and diversity is balanced by maturity. It's the love that matures us. Maturity comes with love. As we grow in love, we grow in maturity. So in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, "Yet I show you a more excellent way," which leads to chapter 13. That's a transition verse. An entire manner of life that always displays love rather than always seeking to display one's spiritual gifts. We got so many people today in Christian circles, look at me. It's not all about that. It's about showing the love of Christ, getting the gospel out, loving people as Christ loved us. Love is the number one fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and note the word is. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Every other fruit flows from that love. The first thing he deals with is the issue of love. Sometimes I sincerely question the authenticity of a person's salvation when they say they have Christ in their heart, but they do not display out what Christ has put in, and that is love. The early Christians were marked by one thing. They loved one another. They loved their enemies. The same people that were burning them at the stake and feeding them to the lions in the early church, they still loved them. And that was radical to these Romans, and they're saying, why in the world are these people, we're crucifying these people, we're burning these people at the stake, we're feeding these people the lions, and they still love us, and they're still forgiving us. That is crazy. No, it's not crazy. They're displaying what Christ has put in their heart, what should describe the Christian. The early church was marked by love. The church today should be marked by love. When properly balanced with love, there's edification in the church. There's understanding in the church. There's order in the church. There's maturity, understanding. There's a lot of things that flow from love. Now, in the New Testament Greek, in way of introduction, four Greek words, let me pull these up. Four Greek words was the equivalent to our English word love. You had the word phileo, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. The word phileo means brotherly love, the love of give and take. That's the love of that's friendships, that's love of friends. You had the word eros, that is the romantic love, passionate love, the love between a husband and a wife. You've got storge, that's natural affection. That's parental love. That's the love of a mother and a father and their offspring. But you know what? There was a word that was not even in the Greek vocabulary until Jesus Christ walked on this earth because he embodied that type of love. And that's the same type of love that's described here in the New Testament and in this chapter, and that's agape. Agape is unconditional love. That's love between God and the Christian. That's love between the Christian and God. That's love between the Christian and lost and dying world. Unconditional love, love without limits. This type of love should describe our relationship with our kids. It should describe our relationship with our spouse. It should describe our relationship with our friends. It should describe everything. Unconditional love. Until Jesus walked on this earth, he led by example on this type of love. It gives, expects nothing in return. It's used in the biblical passage known here as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, and it's described throughout the New Testament as sacrificial and spiritual love. Our world today is misguided on what love truly is. Love, as defined in the Scriptures, is this type of unconditional love. Rather, it's when you give love to somebody, and rather it's returned or not, you're not doing it to be returned. You're doing it because you just love them. It should be used by Christians to express that unconditional love of God. No self-benefit whatsoever. It's always giving. Agape characterizes God. 1 John 4:8. He manifested that love in the gift of His Son Jesus in John 3:16. It is more than mutual affection. It's the unselfish esteem of the person, of the object loved. Christ's love for you and Christ's love for me is undeserved. I did nothing to deserve the love of Christ in my life. I did nothing. I deserved hell. Yet He still loved me. He still loved me. No thought of return. Paul was saying that the love that Jesus' followers should show, unity and diversity balanced by maturity, is an outgrowth of love. That agape love. It should be the same as God's love for us. Because you know what? Love is the only way we will ever, and I mean ever, influence a lost world for Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated charity here in the text, this has nothing to do with romantic love. And it's a shame that this word charity, by the way, has evolved to where it's taken on such a limited meaning in our day and age, because it has expressed far more precisely the true meaning of agape rather than just the general term love. The translators want to make sure we knew that the Greek word here was agape, or the kind of love that expects nothing in return, so they use the word charity in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, with this in mind, we think of charity today as, you know, given to a charity. But the word has evolved differently. The word charity originally came from the old French word, derived from the Latin word caritas. That meant preciousness, dearness, high price. It meant an unconditional loving kindness to all others. And it's evolved now to women. And it's got some parts on that idea of charity. But the idea is love, agape love. And this love should characterize the attitude of the Christian and to his fellow man and to his fellow woman, no matter how they treat us. And that's hard, because we'll go through our week and somebody will treat us bad, or somebody will ignore us, or somebody will you know, do something, and you're going, man, what's wrong? What did I do to them? But we have to have an attitude of love everywhere we go to anybody. And that's hard to do. The only person that can do that through us is the Holy Spirit. Charity was an outflow of an inward conversion. Thus, agape is called true love. Hey, you know something? An unsaved person, they can have brotherly love or phileo. An unsaved person may have romantic or marital love or eros. An unsaved person can even have parental love or storge. But you realize that even though they may have those traits, it's temporal and it's volatile. Because friendships change. Marriages change. Parents and children change. Friends split up. They go their separate ways. Husbands and wives change over time and can go their separate ways. A mom or dad's love for their children change when the kids grow up. That's why an unsaved person will never, ever, ever understand the depth of agape love, because he's yet to experience it in his own life. Because he has no clue just how deep and dark his heart is filled with sin, and how Jesus displayed that love by dying in his place. The person who truly understands that believes that's the only one who can show forth the same unconditional love to anyone or everyone who she meets, because he or she meets, because agape is an outflow of what Christ did in our lives. You remember the day when you got saved? Do you remember the day when you were a sinner? You remember the day when you found out, hey, there's nothing I could do to save myself. There's no good works I could ever do to save myself. Yet Jesus Christ died for me. He loved me that much. He lived on this world. God came down the earth. He lived on this earth. He died on a cross. He resurrected from the grave. And He's in heaven. And He can save you and He can save me. Because that's the only way, and I mean the only way, a person can be saved from their sins and have a blessed life and a life for eternity through Christ, through that love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. It can all come about when a person has that agape love. you realize this, for a friendship to survive, for a home to survive, for a marriage to survive, for a church to survive, they must have more than phileo. They must have more than storage. They must have more. Both parties must have agape. It has to be a true two-way street. That's why the original meaning for the word charity was a good description for the translators to place in this particular passage, because it has to do with the context of the surrounding chapters. The outflow of what the Holy Spirit placed within, and it can be the test to discern if a person is saved or not. If a person's truly saved, they are a new creature, a new creation. There's agape love being developed in his or her life along with other fruits. I can look back in my spiritual growth. I've been a Christian for 22 years, and I can look back over those 22 years and I can see the love of Christ increasing in my heart as I'm cultivating that in my life toward other people. It's hard some days. When you're pastoring people, when you're dealing with people, it can be hard some days. But you have to have that attitude at the back of your mind, I love that person regardless. Do we love people? Is that evident in your life this morning? They shall know us by our love. So in the context of this passage, what inspired Paul to do this was that agape love is the only kind of love that can balance us as a Christian. Different people with the same Holy Spirit that mature us and unite us together. Is after he uses the analogy of the body of Christ, he gives the bloodline. That's interesting because think about this. He's using an analogy of a body, of a human body. And in order for a human body to live, you have to have blood. If you don't have blood, you cannot live. Unfortunately, there was a time in medical practice, they thought that the more they could bleed somebody, they could heal their disease, and then they found that they still died. And they couldn't figure out why. Then they figured out why. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You've got to have blood to live. So the bloodline of the human body, blood is blood, but the bloodline of the body of Christ is that of the Holy Spirit and that of love, the circulatory of the body of Christ. Agape, which came from the blood of Christ shed for our sins. Christians are taught of God to love one another. God the Father taught us to love by sending His Son. God the Son taught us to love by giving His life and commanding us to love each other. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love by pouring out God's love in our hearts. The main evidence of maturity in a Christian's life is a growing love for God and a growing love for God's people and a love for lost souls. We sung before the offering, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. We have to be going after souls. We've got to love them. The only solution for our church and our problems here then and today is of agape love. Known in this chapter is charity. Known in other chapters of the Bible is love. So let's look at this morning. So this is how true love is described. Agape, charity, unconditional love, no boundaries. So I want to give you three principles in this passage of Scripture when it comes to our love with one another. They shall know us by our love. Number one, true love is more important than gifts or talent. We've talked about gifts. We've talked about talent, the body of Christ, and diverse but united. But true love, agape love, is more important than gifts or talents. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And Paul names here five spiritual gifts in these three verses, pointing out that without love, the exercise of these gifts are nothing. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I don't have charity, notice he's like, I'm just a bunch of noise. If I got the gift of prophecy, if I've got all faith, I can remove mountains. But if I don't have love for my fellow man, I am nothing. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And the only way you're going to care about somebody is to love them. Hey, true love is more important than gifts or talents. And he goes on, he says, If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if I've given my life for the cause of Christ, and if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. We could go through this whole life doing good and doing this and doing that, but if we don't do it out of a heart of love, it's vain. It's a wrong motive. It's a selfish motive. We're serving ourselves. Love gives. Love serves others. True love is more important than gifts or talents. That's the first principle I see here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Then we look at verse 4 through 7. That's the meat of the chapter. True love expresses itself outwardly. the purpose of spiritual gifts, the purpose of what we can contribute to the church. In every area we serve in our church family, in our church body, the purpose of that is to edify the church. We're serving the Lord. We must not think of ourselves, but think of others, and that demands love. We're working together as a team, building up the church. Everything we should do would be for, how is this going to help the church? What can I do for my church? Not what can my church do for me? That's the idea. True love expresses itself outwardly. Notice what it says. Verse 4, it suffers long. That's the idea of long suffering. The Corinthians were impatient in their public meetings, according to 1 Corinthians 14. But love would make them long suffering. It endures evil and provocation without being filled with resentment or revenge. It will put up with many slights from the person it loves and wait long to see it kindly effects of such patience on them. That's the idea of long suffering. Are you patient? Are you suffering long? Okay, it goes on. It says it's kind. It seeks to be useful. Never, and I talked about this a few weeks ago. You never know what a kind word could do to somebody's day. Always seeking to be kind in all that you do. It is kind. When we think of ourselves, we're not going to be kind to others. When we think of others, we're going to be kind. Notice what it says also. Charity envieth not. It doesn't envy. The Corinthians had a problem with envy. They were looking up, upward comparison. Hey, I'm jealous of you because you've got another gift that I wished I had, but I don't. But I still have all that stuff, man. It doesn't envy. Love will remove that envy. It's not greed to the good of others. When one person is honored, everybody rejoices with that person. True love expresses itself outwardly. Notice this. It vaunteth not itself. That's the idea. It doesn't behave. It's not proud. The Corinthians are puffed up with pride. Tonight I'm going to talk about the danger of the inflated ego. So many people are puffed up with pride today. Love removes pride, replaces it with the desire to promote others. The idea of vaunteth not, that means it doesn't boast, it doesn't brag. It goes on and says it's not puffed up. That means not proud. True love will give esteem for our brethren, limiting our esteem of ourselves. Look further. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. At the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were behaving in a very unseemly manner. If they had known the meaning of real love, they would have behaved themselves in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Not indecent, not shameful. Notice what it says. Seeketh not her own. That means it's not selfish. Self-love is natural to all men and women. We all are naturally prone to love ourselves. But we are taught to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are taught to show forth that love. It goes on and says it is not easily provoked. Anger cannot rest in the bosom where love reigns. It's hard to be angry with those we love. Notice what it goes on. It says, it thinks no evil. The Corinthian believers are suing one another. Believers are taking believers to court. And the thinking no evil means doesn't keep any record of wrongs. Forgiveness means we wipe the record clean and never hold things against people. Notice what it says. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. It rejoices in truth, not sin. They were boasting about sin in their church, yet love covers a multitude of sins. And notice what it also says, it beareth all things. That's to roof over, to cover with silence. It's not for publishing the faults of a brother. It says it believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love is very patient. If you read Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and you compare the fruits of the Spirit to these qualities in verses 4 through 7, you'll find a great parallel. There's a great parallel right there. That's why love edifies. It releases the power of the Spirit in our lives and our churches. Let me move on. Number 3, true love never fails. Look at verse 8 through verse 12. He says in verse 8, charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He's talking about this idea of these were gifts some of the Corinthians prized, especially the gift of tongues. He says these three will cease. They have and so will all other gifts. Yet love will last for all eternity because God's love, 1 John 4, 8 and 16. Paul was here setting the grace of charity in opposition to supernatural gifts. And it's more value, more durable. It shall enter into heaven where they will have no place, for God is love. He goes on, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Paul's talking about the gifts. They were fitted to present in perfect state of the church, whereas love was asked to last forever. We know in part and we prophesy in part. And he goes on, well, what is in part will be done away when that which is perfect is come. Now, some understand this verse to be the completion of Scripture. But that could mean that we now more see clearly than Paul did. In the context of this chapter, it's a reference to Christ's second coming. When He who was perfect has come, we won't need gifts, for love will be perfected. We will see Christ as He is. We'll have a glorified body. In part, the idea is we have to work at it. Perfect or perfected, we won't have to work at it. In perfection, the church will be complete both in knowledge and holiness. God will even be known more clearly. So notice also it says, we now see, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. We got to grow up in them through love. The Corinthians were like children playing with toys that would one day disappear. You would expect a child to think, to understand, to speak like a child, but you would also expect that child to mature and start thinking and speaking like an adult. The day comes where we must put away childish things in our physical life and in our spiritual life. In our physical life, I know 40-year-olds that still act like children. In our spiritual life, people who have been saved for 20, 30 years still act like babes in Christ. There comes a time where we have to put one foot in front of the other and start growing in Christ. That's the idea. After the church began, there was a period of immaturity during which spectacular gifts were needed for growth and authentication. But with the completion of the New Testament, with the growing maturity of the church, the need for some of those gifts has disappeared. We talked about that last week. And one day when everything's made perfect, all gifts are disappearing. Then he goes on and says in verse 12, we will see Him face to face one day. Right now we see through a dark glass, but then face to face. I've never seen Christ, but I know He's there. And one of these days when I die, or one of these days if the rapture happens and I'll see Him face to face, hey, it's going to be a great day. Shall I know even as I also am known? It's a wonderful day. But until that day comes, we are to be growing and maturing as a church. Children live for the temporary, adults live for the permanent. Love is enduring, and what it produces will endure. Now let me tie all this up. Verse 13 is a great verse. Verse 13 is a foundation for our faith. Verse 13 balances us all together. And I want to use this for our application this morning to tie this whole series together. The idea is, what is it that binds believers together? He says in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let me share with this. Faith, that's a complete trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together as believers. We're all diverse, but we're all united because if you know Christ as your Savior, there came a time in your life where you believed. Faith. The idea of faith, complete trust and confidence in Christ. Whenever you go through hard times, whenever you go through good times, you have that anchored. You're anchored in that complete confidence and trust in Christ. That's faith. He says, now abideth faith. Notice hope. That's the feeling of expectation and desire for heaven. We hope every time we bury a loved one. We hope. Every time we have a bad day, there's hope. The person that lives life, hope's a powerful word. Because we live in hope. I hope I get to see. I'm living in hope that I get to see my loved ones who've gone before me someday in heaven. Those people who I've ministered to who is in heaven today. Hey, there's a hope there. And we're going to see them. But you know what? There's something greater than faith and hope, he says. The greatest of these is that agape, that love. The mark of the Christian is the love of the brethren. All three of these Christian graces will endure, even though faith will become sight and hope will be fulfilled. One of these days in heaven, hey, faith's going to become sight. We live in faith, but one day we're going to see what we've been living in faith. Hope will one day be fulfilled. But you know what? The greatest is love. Because when you love somebody, you will trust that person, always anticipating new joys. Faith, hope, love go together. It's love that energizes the faith and the hope, and that's the foundation of Christianity. These three graces will all shine forth in the most glorious splendors of another world, and love will be made perfect because we're going to be perfectly loving God. Love is the greatest because it expresses God in Calvary. Amen. So, I close with this. Do you see now why we must follow the great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love others as you love themselves. Do you see now why the fruits of the Spirit all flow from love? Do you see why it's impossible for a person to accept the awesome sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and not love one another? Do you see why when two people do not center around their lives, if you're married today, if you don't center your life around Christ and His love in a marriage, in a friendship, or a church, that marriage, that friendship, that church is doomed to failure because the mark of the Christian is the love of the brethren. That love ties us together, and they shall know us by our love. Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. I want to ask two questions. We do our invitation. First question is this. You're here today, and there's never been a time where you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. You know He loves you. He died for you, but you're holding on still. You don't want to give your heart and life to Him. My plea as a preacher of the gospel is you come forward this morning. One of our people could take a Bible and show you how you can become a Christian. I have a counseling room. We could talk to me after service. One of us can show you how to be a Christian. That is one of the greatest days of my life. The greatest day of my life. August the 1st, 1996. I was a teenager. I knelt down at an altar and got saved. The band just showed me how I could be a Christian. That's a great day. Your life will never be the same. And Christ can come in you and you can love. You can experience that love in your life. If you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for some time, but there's a little dead there you've been dying inside, that love, that flame has gone out with the Holy Spirit, hey, this is a good time to ask the Holy Spirit, ignite my heart again. Give me that passion for souls. Give me that passion to love somebody. I'm so worried our churches today aren't loving people like they should. When I say that, they don't love people of their souls. You've got to love their souls. Everybody's going to spend eternity somewhere. My heart was broken. I was at the hospital this week. I was washing my hands in the bathroom, and I saw two gospel tracts. If you died right now, will you go to heaven? And somebody had taken a pen and wrote, "No, I just die." My heart broke. There's people that live in this world with no hope. We have to be the church, folks. We have to show them. Hey, let's resolve this morning in our invitation. Let's love others. Let's go forth with the gospel. Father, I pray now that You'd be with our invitation time. Be with the singing. Be with souls this morning. Be with people. And I pray that You would work in hearts. Help us to, through this series, be the church. Edify one another and do our part to get the gospel to this world. And Father, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand.